Welcome to the Open Door Cutting Room Floor Podcast, where we continue the conversation that started on Sunday to help you become more like Christ throughout the week. I'm your host, Clay Wright. Let's get started. Hello and welcome back to the Open Door Cutting Room Floor Podcast. My name is Clay Wright and I'm here with Pastor Jim.
Hey, good to be here. Good to be here, yep.
Yes, we're recording at a different time than normal.
Yeah.
But
right after the sermon. So if I fall asleep, just don't point out that flaw in my life.
That's right. Yeah. We'll show mercy. You know, we'll be gracious.
Thank you.
But it's good. I'm really excited to get to have this conversation because there was a lot to unpack in the sermon. Whether you are someone who's considering Jesus or in exploring Christ, or whether you're someone who's following Jesus, you know, the way that you presented the gospel, the way that you unpacked Jesus's teachings, there was a lot to engage with and a lot of questions to ask.
Good. So, yeah.
I always end up with like pages full of like notes and questions to ask. So
you are the inquisitive one.
It's fun.
I love it.
Fun to get right to it. One of the first questions that I wanted to ask, and maybe we'll do a little bit of a lead into this. You know, we're in the second week of our series on discipleship questions, and Jesus is asking about the, you know, how can you expect to take the speck out of a brother's eye when you've got the plank in your own eye, which masterfully done with the plank.
I hit Pierce in the head in the second service. He said to me, "You actually clocked me right in the head."
I thought you had hit him in the first service. So whatever you guys did, you played it off extremely well.
But I told him I was going to act like I was going to hit him. And I said, I may not be able to control it. So keep your hand up there.
Yeah. That's so funny. Well, I was just glad that you didn't call me up this time for that. But no, it was great. And of course, there's, you know, as you're talking about this question that Jesus asked, and we're in the series of discipleship questions in Luke 6. Mm-hmm. One of the first questions that I had based on your description was, does humor fit into a biblical portrait of Jesus? You know, your whole introduction was about, you know, cartooning and that sort of idea.
Yeah.
And yet some people that may have been a head scratcher for some. You know, it's hard for them to picture Jesus telling jokes in the Sermon on the Plain or the Sermon on the Mount or whatever, you know, whatever he was doing.
If you're a Puritan, I guess that's harder for you.
Yes.
Someone should write a little joke book of Puritan jokes. That would be hilarious. I'm guessing they'd be pretty dry.
Yeah.
But yeah, I mean, that's one of the reasons why I love the Chosen's scripting of Jesus is they have him laughing, they have him making some puns, they have him engaging in ways that are humorous.
Yeah.
And I personally think that's very biblical because, and today's a good example, you know, Jesus used Jewish type of humor and he used humor like this, which is hyperbole, that we can see even in English, you know, that's he's painting. Again, I was trying to describe Jesus as painting cartoons, drawing cartoons with his words. And so it was meant to elicit, I think, a laugh, but also meant to, I think, to get behind people's defenses. So I am definitely of the camp that Jesus was funny. I think he's a lot funnier than we recognize because of the cultural divide.
Yeah.
And it's just really difficult for me to imagine a Jesus who has no sense of humor. I can hardly fathom that.
Yeah.
And I think that's one of the reasons why I've always, you know, had a disconnect with portrayals of Jesus where he was so stern. As you know, so much of life is laughter. So much of the joy of life is laughter. And to imagine Jesus having no levity is just very difficult for me to fathom.
It's so interesting because I remember growing up, I definitely thought of Jesus and thought of God more in the, like, on the spectrum of funny to stern. I was definitely more on the stern side of things.
Me too, for sure.
And so why is it that we struggle to see, like, for people like me, you know, as I was growing up, what's behind that difficulty?
My guess is that you probably grew up in a church where the pastor was very, very stern, wasn't very funny, and never saw any humor. Who was the pastor that you grew up under?
You know, I can't remember.
Probably a pretty unfunny guy.
No, obviously, I grew up in Church of the Open. For those of you who don't know, I grew up in Church of the Open Door. Pastor Jim was the pastor. I think, you know, it was right around the time, you know, I was like 5 years old when I think you took the role.
2003.
Yeah. No, so maybe it was a little older than that. Yeah. But yeah, this is way back in those days.
Yeah, I don't know. I think it's natural. I definitely grew up thinking of Jesus as a stern person, and which I remember the first time I saw a depiction of Jesus was an actor called, that was funny, was a guy named Bruce Marciano, who was the actor in the Matthew's version of the Visual Bible. Mm-hmm. And it had Jesus laughing, and like the Jesus character in The Chosen, it had him joking, teasing, ribbing the disciples. And, you know, I grew up as a tease. I grew up in a very teasing family. You know, there's so many jokes that we tell in our family about the way we teased our mother. Like, for instance, this is just a funny one real quick.
Sure.
My brother and I were laughing about the time recently where we were up on the roof helping my dad re-roof the house. And we got it in our brains to stuff. We actually got a pair of jeans and a shirt like you're wearing, I'm wearing, and we stuffed it with the paper covers of the shingles. Mm-hmm. And we stuffed it so it looked like a human being, and then we pushed it off the roof when we knew Mom was standing in front of the kitchen window.
Oh, no.
And yelled, "Wah!" And so Mom sees this, looks like one of her children, her boys, fall. You know, and why we thought
that's
that was
cruel.
I know that's not funny. That's cruel. And you know, my wife is always, my wife was not raised in a teasing family. Mm-hmm. And so when we first started dating, she got really tired of my jokes and me teasing her. And she has said that, you know, on her tombstone, it's going to say teased to death because I'm always teasing her and, you know, just so I guess I grew up like that, and so we tend to make Jesus after our own image. So maybe it's easier for me to see of Jesus as a, you know, as a funny, you know, not a comedian by no stretch of the imagination,
sure,
but as a humorous,
yeah,
person. And I suppose, you know, she grew up in a home where there was no humor, you know, zero, no jokes, no teasing. And so,
see, I also grew up in a more tease oriented family.
I bet that's true. Yeah.
And like we love to laugh. We love to hang out and be with people, all those sorts of things.
Yeah.
And yet I still, I think that, I don't know, it's just interesting to me that it's hard for me to imagine Jesus smiling. I mean, it's easier now because I think I have a better picture of who Jesus is than I did when I was 12, yeah, for example. But
you got rid of that caricature.
Right. But in some ways, I think for me at least, I read my own disapproval of myself onto Jesus.
Okay.
And I was like, yeah, you know, it could be something like that. But
well, and also, there's not a lot of, there's not jokes in the Bible.
Sure.
There, and there's no blatant, you know, comedy lines, you know. Mm-hmm. So, you know, Jesus painting a picture with words of hyperbole. You know, that's there's not a whole lot of that. And there is a whole lot of,
yeah,
you know, you hypocrites, you know, so
yeah,
not a whole lot. But I think it's, yeah, you know, if there was more obvious jokes,
sure,
you know, we would probably get a better understanding.
And that's the other thing, you know, because there's not punctuation in the New Testament text and
no
like
tone.
That, no tone. And so it's hard to tell, man, is this a stab? You know, for example,
yes,
when Jesus says in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus says, you know, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out.
Right.
Some people think, once again, he's using hyperbole, mm-hmm, to crack a joke, mm-hmm, that teaches a lesson.
Yeah.
But some people think he's being dead serious. So, you know, you can take it both ways. It's sometimes it's hard to interpret jokes, not to mention the cultural barrier, not to mention all these other things that we've been talking about.
Yeah. The lack of getting us the ability to hear the tone of the speaker is a huge, I mean, how much of, you know, when communication experts talk about how much of communication is words, how much it is tone, mm-hmm. how much of it is body language.
Yeah.
It's like a very small amount is words.
Right.
And a very large part is body language and tone. Well, we don't get any of that in the New Testament. But, you know, the more you start thinking about it, you know, how about, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, you know, than for a person to become, you know, get in the kingdom of God. Or you swallow a gnat or you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel.
Right.
You know, the more you start thinking about it, there's a lot more humor than we sometimes recognize in Jesus.
Yeah, and and this is one of the reasons why, just speaking historically, before the Gospels were written, there were years, maybe as long as a decade, maybe a couple of decades, when the Gospel traditions were oral traditions.
Right.
And so there was no question, and they weren't, you know, they probably were not reciting the stories in complete monotone. So they're carrying along the affect of Jesus.
Just for the help of people, when you say oral traditions, what do you mean by that?
Yeah, so what I mean is in the disciples, as they were going out to preach the gospel after Jesus was resurrected in fulfillment of the Great Commission. So, you know, Jesus was raised and ascended in AD 33, give or take. And we think that the earliest gospels were written maybe in the 50s AD, maybe in the 60s AD.
Some people say 48.
Yeah.
One of them, Mark, maybe. Mm-hmm. But yeah, go ahead.
But so for the time between 33 AD and 48 AD at the earliest, they were going around just telling the story about who Jesus is and telling, you know, sharing his teaching verbally. And so they had heard Jesus, and now you had eyewitnesses sharing the things that Jesus had shared, which they had already been trained to do throughout Jesus's ministry. And so as they're going and sharing that, you know, you can imagine them remembering that next line in the sermon that Jesus would have been preaching, and they smile. They're like, "Oh, this is going to get a good rise out of the crowd." And they're mimicking. You know, they would know, was Jesus joking? Was he being serious about this? Yeah. And so they would be able to mimic that.
And the way the oral tradition was such a important part of passing on the faith and passing on stories, that they would practice sharing it and get correction.
Yep.
And that's not how he said it. You know, or he said that when he was laughing, or something like that. And so the oral tradition would get shaped to keep the accuracies. It wasn't us just telling stories.
Absolutely.
It was, you know, there was a lot of structure to passing on oral tradition.
And even, you know, some of the letters of Paul were written in advance of the Gospels. And some of the things that Paul indicates in his letters help us to see that they were very careful about passing on the traditions about Jesus. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, we believe this is one of the earliest presentations of the gospel in writing, where Paul is talking about some of the details of Jesus's life, death, and resurrection.
He says it was passed on to me.
Yep. And he names people who would still have been alive at that time, some who may have been martyred already. But we could get into a whole discussion about the historicity of the gospel accounts and all those sorts of things, because the oral tradition raises questions for people. But at the end of the day, the fact that the earliest gospels were written in the late 40s or early 50s AD, I just recently watched a really great YouTube video on that. I think it was maybe from William Lane Craig or somebody like that, talking about the dating of the gospels. But most, you know, to have them that close to the resurrection of Jesus means that they were written when people who lived during that time could have corrected it.
Absolutely.
So, you know, sometimes people will say, historically speaking, Christianity would have been the easiest tradition to squash.
Mm-hmm.
All you had to do was produce the body of Jesus, first of all, or challenge the apostles. Say, no, I was there. That's not what Jesus said.
Right.
And so the fact that there was no strong dissenting opinion,
right,
and the fact that there was no ability to produce the body of Jesus, is what paved the way for the Christian movement to
absolutely
flourish.
Absolutely.
Because of course we believe that Jesus was risen, and that they were reliably recording and passing along the traditions of Jesus.
Yes.
So anyhow, you know, maybe one of these days we'll get more into.
There's lots of things we have to talk about one of these days.
But another thing I wanted to talk about is, so not only is Jesus being humorous, but as you've said, Jesus is trying to communicate this question. He's trying to get, in a sense, behind people's defenses to ask them a question that's going to stick with them.
Right.
And that question had to do with, what you're focusing on, mm-hmm. and especially what you're focusing on with respect to, you know, flaws in the life of people.
Yeah.
Are you being an overly critical person? This is a point you made with the speck.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in order to see that speck, you said you had to get, you have to get real close.
Right.
It's like trying to see an eyelash in someone's eye. You know, from this distance, I wouldn't be able to tell.
Right.
I'd have to get closer than this. And the sense that you brought out of that is somebody's being nitpicky or they're being overly critical.
Right.
And so a question I had out of that is, you know, have you noticed that disposition in you? And do you think that some people are more predisposed than others to be overly critical?
Are you saying that I'm a nitpicky person and you want me to talk about that?
No, I'm asking you if you're... No, I'm just asking, like, do you find that at play, or do you find that that's more varies from person to person?
Yeah, it definitely does. I'm a very observant person. So mm-hmm. that serves me well. And, you know, noticing things about people. I remember I one time said something about somebody, some woman had gotten her haircut. I like your haircut. She's like, you're the first person that noticed. My husband didn't even notice. I'm like, ooh, this is embarrassing. You know, I'm an observant person. And it helps me. I'm an auditory learner, so that helps me. But I think that because of being so observant and that being a strength, I might see discrepancies more quickly than another person,
sure.
and which could come off as nitpicky. So, you know, it's you know, being observant and being nitpicky could be very similar to each other.
Yeah,
you'd have to ask my wife and my children, I suppose. Or you're a friend, but. We're not going to do it on camera because you don't feel the courage to say, yes, Jim.
That's right.
You're a nitpicky person. But if you ask my wife and my children, they might say, you know, better understanding. Because that's what I was talking about in the sermon is to ask people, you know, do I have a plank in my eye? Am I a hypocrite? And especially kids, they'll tell you. But there's no question. We talk about Enneagram stuff around here and personality types definitely affect the way we see life, the way we see people, the way we react and respond. You know, for instance, you're an Enneagram one, mm-hmm. you're a perfectionist. So you're hard on yourself.
Yeah.
And people who are hard on themselves might be prone to be hard on other people or to see things.
Yeah.
I don't know. Maybe you can speak to that in your own life.
For sure. This is actually the element of the Enneagram one that got me. That I really started to identify with is this. Some people will call it the inner critic, but it's this on the positive end, it's this desire for things to be as good as they can mm-hmm. be. It's this reformative, mm-hmm. you know, you want to reform things, you
pursue
things
an excellence.
Yeah. And so it's I like to say a lot of times your superpowers are also your greatest weaknesses.
Definitely.
Or your greatest strengths cast the biggest shadows.
Yep.
It's not all bad, but it absolutely can become a judgmental spirit. And it's something that I've identified in myself that I have to be really careful about
mm-hmm.
Because I can get – it usually presents itself as I'll be like, I'm really frustrated with this mm-hmm. or, you know – I'll have like high ideals or high standards
mm-hmm.
that I don't hold everyone in my life to, but like between Joy and I, with my spouse, she will sometimes get frustrated with me because she'll be like, your expectation is unrealistic. So like, for example, I somehow have it in my mind. Well, I want to be a hospitable person. I want our home always to be open and things like that for people. And, you know, I'll hear about my friends inviting people over for dinner, and like that's a great ministry that they have, and I'll be like, yeah, that's a great way. We should live more like that, and we do have a very hospitable home. We open our home every week to folks to come over, but I'm always like, I remember one time I was talking with Joy, and I was like, I would love if like every night I would just be able to just invite anyone over and just to basically do
that is a little unrealistic.
Like, I was like, I want my house to be totally open. And, you know, I want my, you know, just to be always ready to invite people over basically, which is a great ideal, but just totally unrealistic, especially with two young kids.
Yes.
And so we got into an argument about, you know, I was like, well, we need to do this. And, you know, I want to be like Jesus and all this sort of stuff. And she's like, I know, but Clay, you need to be like Jesus to me as well and to our kids. And like, you need to be understanding.
Good for her. Good for her.
And so she helps me to recognize when this is at work. But yeah, I'll confess it's hard for me. This is something I struggle with. Mm. But it, you know, on the reverse end, I also tend to see specks in my own eye where I'll take my flaws and overblow them to myself. So yeah. It's
hard on yourself.
It is a big struggle. And some of my greatest friends have been those who are the ones who will come alongside me and be like, hey man, you're going to be okay. it's going to be all right.
Well, see, so this is not a blind spot in your life. You are very aware of, of that in your life. That's a great place to be.
Yeah. But, the hardest thing is because I know of that, sometimes it's hard for me to tell, is this something that's worth addressing or is it not?
Yeah.
I have a hard time sometimes finding that line.
Yeah. And I think that's for sure something to talk to Jesus about and get his take on, is this something I need to just let pass or is this something I need to dial in on?
Right.
For sure.
Yeah. So, you know, whether you're a person who's, you know, by disposition, noticing a lot of things, or maybe by disposition, you're more likely to give grace and be like, oh, it's not a big deal. You know, this is something that we're all going to deal with because regardless of how often we notice it in others, the reality is that we're missing it in ourselves a lot of times.
Yeah.
Before we move on from the idea of the speck, I did want to ask, I thought it was really interesting, your interpretation of the speck, not as a sin, but more as something along the lines of a flaw. Can you talk to us more about what led you to that interpretation?
Yeah, I actually made the comment in the sermon that I was, well, I didn't say this, but I was at first reading it along the lines of a sin. And I don't know what that's because that's the way I've always read it. You know, this is material that I've read before and studied before. But as I got thinking, and this is the part that I brought in the sermon, as I got thinking about, you know, if this in fact is sin, that means Jesus in his own mouth is describing sin as a speck, as a something that's small. And that just struck me wrong. You know, I got thinking about all the things that Jesus said about sin and all the things that the rest of the Bible says about sin. I'm like, well, I can't think of any place in the Bible where sin is described as a small thing, for sure not a speck. And so the Bible's language of sin informed the way I interpreted this text.
Yeah,
it is basically the bottom line. And I also said that I could be wrong. You know, I don't think it's an adamant point. And for sure, I don't think it's the point of the parable or of the cartoon. It's just it's a small part. It's a speck part. Just the same, it gave me a chance to help people see that sin is a big deal, which I was going to come back to later in the sermon.
Yes.
So kind of a full circle thing. So
absolutely.
It's kind of a homiletical style thing that once I began to think along the lines, and if it was the Holy Spirit that led me, awesome. But once I began to think along the lines of, you know, wow, sin is not a small thing. I don't think Jesus is saying this is a sin. Mm. That began to shape the way I approached the sermon.
Yeah, and when you talked about it in those terms, you sort of cut a difference in some ways between a sin versus a flaw.
Okay, yeah, I did.
And that led to, by the way, one of my favorite lines in the sermon, which had to do with the way that we expect one another to be flawless. As a one, it's like, I need to die to that expectation because there's a high call for believers, of course, and yet we should not be, we shouldn't be surprised when we find flaws in ourselves or in others. We should say, hey, this is Jesus came to deal with this, so I need to deal with it.
Yeah.
But can you help us, help us understand when we're in relationships with a spouse or with a friend? There are going to be some things that we disagree on or that bother us that are flaws, and some things that we disagree with that bother us that are sins. Mm-hmm. What do you mean by cutting that difference there? And how can that help us in relationships?
Yeah. Well, yeah, if the word speck is referring to something other than sin, then I think this passage helps us because we know what we're supposed to do with sin. Galatians 6:1 says that, you know, those of you who have received the grace of God, you know, be gentle with pointing out the sin in others. So James talks about, you know, helping others. And so First Peter talks. So there's multiple places that talk about how to come alongside somebody, how to address sin in their life in a way that's not confrontational, that's loving. Again, that the word gentle. Mm-hmm. So we know how to address sin in the life of a brother. But what do we do with flaws? And what do we do with, you know, other kinds of things that are relational, you know, friction? And I think the closest we come to that is the way Paul uses the word grace as he's describing relationships. Mm. And I like to talk about the phrase relational grace, especially in the language of the Apostle Paul. I think he talks about that quite a bit, especially Philippians chapter 2 is a place where I see a lot of relational grace. And so Colossians, another good place, Ephesians. So these are pictures that Paul paints of showing, you know, compassion to one another, showing grace to one another. Mm. And it seems to me that the reason why I would need to do that is because I've seen something in your life, a flaw, a blemish, you know, or you've hurt me and your flaws have affected me. So I'm making a distinction more relationally than I am biblically.
Yeah.
Because I don't know of a place in the Bible where it parses out the difference between relational flaws or, and I don't mean character flaws, I mean relational flaws or relational mistakes, relational idiosyncrasies.
Yeah. So, even like, I mean, maybe
compared to sin,
to think of an example, like,
I can think of one, right? I in the church that I planted in Gardner, Kansas, there was a guy on our worship team who was one of the most idiosyncratic people I've ever met. He just had some mannerisms that were just, I don't know, they were downright offensive to some people. Hmm. And he was just a big teddy bear, but he did things that got under people's skin. And he had a way of relating in a way of, he would get in your personal space, he'd get really close to you and people would, like, step back and he'd kind of press in. And
sure.
This guy had tons of hair growing out of his ears. Sorry, gross. But I mean, there was just things about him that would just rub people the wrong way. Then he, on top of this personal space and these, you know, personal issues, then he would say things that were just like, why did you say that? They weren't mean. They weren't, sinful. They were just quirky and
out of pocket,
disarming,
sure,
unnerving, and yeah, sometimes offensive. And you put all that package together, and people had a hard time with them. And so I remember trying to help our worship team. Hey, we're going to be unified. We need to love each other. And you guys aren't loving this guy very well. And can we just talk about this as a team? And can we recognize that our brother has some idiosyncrasies, that they're not sins.
Sure.
And let's not treat him as if he's some sort of leper or some social leper.
Yeah.
He's different.
Sure.
You know, and sometimes I think we don't have a lot of grace for people who are different in those ways, either physically or socially, relationally. Hmm. And so we might call them flaws. We might call them idiosyncrasies. We might call them, you know, friction points, but they're definitely not sin. Mm. And
it's so interesting. I think there's a conversation to have here about, like, what, because sometimes when we're thinking about sin and trying to think about, I mean, is this thing sinful or not? Sometimes my mind will think to myself, okay, well, did this exist before the fall, or will it exist, you know, after
creation,
glorification, and the new creation? And when I think about, you, because there's a sense in which before sin entered the world, things were flawless.
Yes.
So, but I don't think we're using flaw in the sense of, you know,
lack of perfection.
Yeah, it's not a morally culpable thing. It's just something that is difficult in some way. It's but then you know, thinking back into the garden, like, did Adam and Eve had things that they're like, man, I love that guy, but
he drives me crazy.
It's like there's,
yeah, it's a good question.
On the one hand, it's I can see, because there's diversity in humanity, and some of those different, but I think we would have more grace for the diversity and see them more as things to appreciate.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas now we see them as inconveniences,
yeah,
frustrations. But I think the point of sort of drawing the distinction is that when you're noticing a speck in someone, it's something that really you ought not to notice. Like you're being, again, the point is you're being nippy, hypercritical.
Yeah.
And it's probably something that's not worth, you know, they could live a long time with the speck in their eye and be pretty much okay.
Well, Pierce doesn't have to because I got his out.
Yes, thankfully. but yeah, it's just interesting to think about.
Yeah. And I want to be careful about pressing the meaning of that word too much.
Sure.
Because I don't think it's a word that's intended to be pressed like that.
Yeah.
I think it's a word of contrast. Yep. Speck versus plank versus... Yeah. Let's press into the definition of spec.
Right.
But at the same time, I want to apply it relationally because I think there's a lot of application here to be made for the specs in relationships. They're real. And again, as I said in the sermon, Jesus didn't tell us to, you know, pretend that there was no spec.
Right.
Or deny that there is a spec. He calls it for what it is. It's whatever it is. There. I notice it. But I don't want you to focus on it.
Yeah, and of course, there can be flaws that are a result of the fall that aren't a sin on the part of the person.
Exactly, sure.
So, you know, there's a big group of things here that we can talk about. But that I think you're right in that it's, you know, like when we try to parse it out theologically, I'm having a little bit of, like, I think it'd be an interesting conversation, but one that maybe requires more time than we have. But but when I think about my relationships and myself in relationship, I can definitely see flaws, ways that I, you know, get under people's skin accidentally or things that people put up with me or that I put up in others that are not sins on the part of those people.
I can give you a whole list, Clay.
Well, that's the we'll cut that out of the cutting room floor. That'll be for our future podcast. That's all the things we cut out of the cutting room
that's
floor.
Funny. I actually can't think of any right now, so I'm sure you have them. I'll ask Joy.
Well, and suffice it to say, yeah, Joy can tell you, but suffice it to say, the point of contrast is the main point of the parable. And so looking at that other side, you know, you've got this person who's got the plank in their eye, which I see. We've got it right off screen here, but got a plank in their eye, and they don't see it.
Yeah,
it's indicating a blind spot in the life of that person.
Yeah,
and I want to ask, why is it so common for us to have something that's so obvious, but we don't see it? Why are blind spots common to us?
Yeah, that's a great question. And I think part of the reason is because of sin. You know, sin causes us to have a distorted view of reality. Okay, well, part of that distortion and part of that reality is even myself. So I look at myself with distortion. I don't see myself 100%, you know, objectively and 100% accurately. So, you know, self-deception is a very, very dangerous place to be. And there's a really clear biblical sense, and that's what sin does most, is it deceives us, about God, about sin, about the need. So sin is a very deceptive thing. So, you know, the heart is deceptive. So why don't I see my blind spots? Because deception is so prevalent. Another reason why I don't see blind spots is sometimes I think because of our culture. I mean, here's a question to throw back at you. You know, do you think cultures have blind spots, and do we as a culture have blind spots?
That is a good question. The reason I like that question is because I think the answer is yes.
Yeah, I think so too.
When we're in a, I mean, you can see it happening on the level of like friend groups. When something is shared and common amongst you all, it starts to become accepted. And then you stop seeing it for the difficulty or for the sin that it is. This is why sometimes you can get friendships that form around vices.
Yeah.
It's because you're you're sort of enabling each other in a way. But the same thing, it can happen on a level of nations or
society,
like communities or cultures.
Yeah.
When we think about Western culture or American culture specifically, you know, we're known for this individualism. We're known for being a productive society economically. We're known for being materially wealthy. And so some of the things related to those can hide blind spots.
Absolutely.
You know, a lot of times we can wear it as like a badge of honor to talk about how busy we are. Oh, I've got this thing and I got to go to that thing. And it helps us to feel important.
Yeah.
But sometimes behind that busyness is a blind spot to the reality of rest. You know, I think as a culture, we're blind to how much we are trying to become more than human.
Mm.
You know, with the way that we, you know, whether it's through drug use or through technology, trying to create ourselves to be so productive, to be so perfect, to be so always working, always producing, that we forsake biblical commands to rest.
Mm-hmm.
We forsake the way that God created us to be living in rhythm and to have, I think that a lot of people have periods of laziness, but I'm not sure that many people are having times of leisure or play anymore. A lot of times we distract ourselves because we're so caught up in this fast-paced living. And so that idol of productivity, that use of technology, it can hide a blind spot toward the reality of rest.
I think that's very good.
And then the other one I was thinking about is we recently had some people get back from visiting Africa. It was Mark Geisbauer, who's our executive pastor, Jonathan Abdul, who's our head of stewardship ministries, and then Myra, who's head of everything. Myra's fantastic. She works with Mark.
Yeah.
But the three of them went over to Africa, to the country of Burundi, and they went to this village that was the poorest village, one of the poorest villages in Burundi.
And Burundi itself is
the poorest country, in the world.
So that's the poorest of the poor.
Yes. And so they brought back and they showed videos to us, which that video will be releasing, I think, next Sunday. We're going to show a version of that video. But you look at these people living in such conditions, and it, you know, when you're faced with actual abject poverty, just, you know, they have nothing, and they have so little that what they do have is fragile.
Yeah.
And so it's so easy for calamity to strike and for families to be taken out by, you know, whether that's natural disasters or, you know, their house catching on fire, whatever it would be. And when you're faced with that, you realize I don't know the first thing
about
poverty. I don't know the first thing about
hardship,
survival, struggling to survive.
Right.
I don't think that's true of every single person living on the continent of the, you know, North America, but it's certainly true of our culture that we really do not understand the way that materialism and wealth has affected us.
Yeah.
It's even hard for me to talk about because I think it's a blind spot for me that I even, you know, or my earlier comment about wanting to be super hospitable, you know, that assumes we're going to have food that day, assumes I've got a house to be hospitable with.
Right.
It assumes all these things that are just blessings by the grace of God that, you know, I shouldn't assume them. You know, I should be thankful for them all the time. And you know, maybe that can motivate hospitality, but for sure, materialism and wealth are a huge. It's hard to even talk about what life would be like if we were aware of that blind spot, because it's so suffocatingly prevalent.
Yeah.
I think.
Yeah.
And those are just two examples of our cultural blind spots. But I think there's lots more.
I think so too. And I think the culture that we're in can train us to be blind to certain things.
Yes, absolutely.
And you know, even the idea of prejudice and the expectations we have on certain people can be blind spots that have been trained in us, shaped by the way we were brought up. So you know, there's all kinds of influences that help shape blind spots.
Yeah.
And then we talked about the nature of sin that blinds us. So there's plenty of ammunition to. Or not, maybe that's the wrong word. There's plenty of resources to help us nurture our blind spots. That's for sure. Wow.
Well, and even I think there's an element of it that's fallen human nature
that sin.
We want to promote our, which is another way of talking about sin.
Yeah, yeah.
We have this false attribution error that mm-hmm. happens, which is
makes why the question is so powerful. Mm-hmm. Am I aware? Where are my blind spots? Just addressing that I'm aware that I could have some. Actually, you do, but that to bring that question up, I think, is what makes that question so helpful and so powerful.
How, and this is raising another question for me just now. Other than just praying and spending time in silence before God, are there any other ways that have helped you to identify those blind spots?
Yeah. I mean, when we talk about scripture, James uses the language of scripture as being a mirror that you hold up to yourself.
And
so when we talk about applying the Bible, sometimes I'll teach an acronym that I heard so many years ago, I don't even know who to give it credit to. But it's an acronym that's built around the word space, SPACE. When I'm reading the Bible, ask myself, is there a sin that I need to confess in my life? I'm thinking about this as I'm reading the text.
Yeah.
Is there a promise I need to claim? SPA. Is there an attitude I need to change? SPAC. Is there a command in the text I need to obey? Is there an example I need to follow?
Yeah.
So asking those questions of the Bible is like holding a mirror up to my life. And there's the sin, you know, there's the attitude that I need to change. And it's why devotional reading can be so helpful, because we read the Bible for all different kinds of reasons. We read it as literature. We read it just to gain information. We read it to know God. But there's also the value of reading it from a devotional standpoint, letting the Word of God be that mirror or that examining glass in my life. And so that's one of the things that you mentioned. Prayer, reading the Bible prayerfully, is really good to put those together. I mean, I'm sure you can think of examples. I know I can. Countless examples where I have been reading the Bible and, you know, slowly, devotionally, for spiritual formation to happen, and God will almost seemingly out of the blue show sin in my life. But it's not out of the blue. It's because I'm being formed by Scripture. I'm involved with the Holy Spirit, and He uses the Word to expose sin in my life, to expose blind spots, to expose the plank, however you want to describe that.
I don't know if I would have used these terms to describe it at the time, but just last week, I think we were reading Ezekiel 8 and 9 that day.
Okay.
And there's the text where it says, it's talking about God's people and how He's promising to redeem them. And toward the end, it says, then I will remove your wayward heart or your double-sidedness. Mm. And I was like, oh God, yes, please. You know, I was longing for that because, you know, through that text, you know, I had been struggling with doubt that week.
Okay.
And so through that text, God was bringing up, you know, this is a temporary thing. Mm-hmm. And this is real, but this is not going to be forever.
Yeah.
And so He was renewing hope in me and exposing, you know, my sin of unbelief in those through that text. That was one of the sweetest times in the Word I've had recently.
Well, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will come to convict us and to judge us.
Yes.
And so if we are creating space for the Holy Spirit to do that is, we're listening, we're praying.
Yeah.
We're listening in prayer. We're reading scripture, again, slowly, devotionally, meditatively. We're creating space for the Holy Spirit to work and to point out those things in our life. And again, I always like to say, it's not in a way to condemn us or to make fun of us. The only reason I want to have sin exposed in my life, and the only reason the Holy Spirit wants to point out those things, is to help Him in His work of making me more like Christ, and to help me, who I have said, Jesus, I want to become more like You. Holy Spirit, I want You to help me become more like Jesus. Okay, I'll help You. I'm going to point out sin in your life to help you in that process, that sanctification process.
That's right.
So that these are all good things, and along the way, blind spots get exposed, and hypocrisy gets exposed, and other kinds of sin get exposed, which I embrace because none of that shows up in Jesus. There are no blind spots in Jesus. There is no hypocrisy in Jesus. So the fact that it's present in me and it's not in Him reveals the gap between us. And right. sanctification is the closing of that gap between me and Jesus.
It's just reminding me of the skit guy's video called The Chisel.
Yes.
And it's this idea that,
that's so good.
You know, it's painful to be chiseled, you know, but there are these, there's these things, you know, on us that are, you know, there's that they need to be chipped away. Yeah. And that maybe I can link that skit in the description just so people can watch it, but it's, that was always so powerful to me growing up.
Yeah.
That several different elements of it.
But. Yeah. We've used that multiple times.
Yeah.
But it's been a while. Yeah. So I think those are good things that the Holy Spirit is eager in his quest to make us more like Jesus, more than willing to answer those prayers to help us see those kinds of things.
Yeah.
We just need to pray the prayer. We need to ask.
Show
me the blind spot. Show me the hypocrisy.
And I think in addition to those, two other things that have helped me in my life, instead of those, but it just in addition to them, free writing and journaling.
Oh, good.
Just when I'm able to kind of put what I'm thinking and feeling onto a page and then come back around and read it, I'll be like, oh, wow. Man, that's really what I'm thinking. And sometimes it will take me, you know, free writing is the practice of just setting a timer and just letting yourself kind of, you catch the train of thought wherever it's at, start writing
stream
down
of consciousness,
sort of follow it.
Yeah.
I have found that so helpful because I'll be able to actually address, man, what is going on in my mind and in my heart?
Yeah.
There have been some times really good and really bad.
Yeah.
Where if I'm struggling with, you know, seasonal depression or something along those lines, and I'll start trying to journal to address that, and I'll recognize, oh, I need to go talk to somebody.
In all these cases, we were talking about it earlier, we're making space.
That's right.
This is so critical in our sanctification process and so critical in our discipleship to Jesus to create the space for these kinds of things, the free writing, the listening, the meditating, the opening space for the Spirit to work, and just really encourage people to look for those kinds of opportunities.
Absolutely. And what I found is as I would free write, it would become a letter to God. I would almost always end my free writes with amen, because at some point it goes from me just sort of catching my train of thought to me addressing myself to God. Those are always. And then the other thing, just catching on to what we talked about earlier with cultures, reading outside of my culture, which could be reading something ancient. So reading some of the early church writings or reading from, you know, somebody who's from a different culture from mine. I know recently Pastor Charlie has been reading a book called The Insanity of God, where an American Christian, I think, travels around to all these persecuted groups and he's reporting on the persecution that's happening.
Wow.
You know, that is, you know, if you want to find out some blind spots, read a book like The Insanity of God, read a book like Fox's Book of Martyrs, read a book like, you know, about the persecuted church.
Yeah.
And that'll get you right quick. You know, there's one example in that book of a story where somewhere in Asia, I think it was in China, but I'm not totally sure, the church was persecuted. If there was someone who was being raised up as a pastor, they would be like, man, he's a really great Christian, but we don't know if he's a pastor yet because he hasn't been to prison yet for sharing the gospel.
Wow.
It's just like, that's in their mind. They know that God is calling someone into the ministry and that their ministry is effective. Based on, it's like a rite of passage for them.
It's a litmus test.
Yeah.
Yeah. And if you haven't shared the gospel, if you haven't gone out there, then, you know, and therefore been busted for it or suffered for it, then you may not be a worthy leader of a flock.
Yeah.
Wow.
Which is totally
sobering.
It is. And it exposes our easy believism, comforting kind of.
Yeah.
Reading outside of your culture, doing some journaling. For sure, prayerfully reading scriptures, scripture, having time of solitude before the Lord.
You know, our practices are so helpful because it just blows my mind how easy it is for us to get by without seeing these planks and without recognizing these blind spots. I mean, this is something I left on the cutting room floor. I didn't talk about, but the word for plank is the word dokos, which is could be used to describe the beam in the house. We're not talking about, you know, I held up a 2x4. Mm-hmm. I wasn't strong enough to hold up a 6x6 or a 12, you know, 10x10 beam that you build your house with. But that's the word that Jesus uses, this beam in your eye. Yeah. Some translations translate it log for that reason, because it gets to the size of it.
Right.
You know, how is it possible for us to have a beam, you know, an eye beam sticking out of our, you know, head and not see it? But one of the reasons is that we're talking about, I'm so busy, I'm paces so fast, and there's not creating space like we're talking about. And I just keep going. And, you know, who was it that said, you know, an unreflected life, or is that worth living? Thoreau?
Yeah.
I think that Thoreau.
I think it predates Thoreau, actually. The unexamined life.
Unexamined life is not, yeah.
I think that goes back to like Plato or Socrates or one of the early Greek philosophers.
Could be. But it's good. Mm-hmm. And you think about, if it was Aristotle, Plato, we're talking, you know, 400, 500 years before Jesus, you know, way back then, they were recognizing how easy it is to slip into an unexamined life, an unreflective life, a life that's so caught up with busyness or other kinds of things that you don't pause to reflect. And, you know, now we're talking 3,000 years later, and we still struggle with that. And I'm thinking far more than they did, because the pace of life is so much faster.
Yeah.
So yeah, that's how they become blind spots.
And this is why, you know, we're in the season of Lent right now. And
yeah, I think I see some ashes still remaining on your forehead.
Yeah. But in the season of Lent, historically, Christians have used this as a time to put away some normal pleasures that you would engage in or practice fasting in order to make space in your life to appreciate God, to listen to God, to prepare yourself to celebrate the resurrection at Easter. So maybe that's, you know, I have it. I actually was just reading about the Triduum, the 3 days that are, you know, it's Maundy, Thursday, Good Friday, and then Holy Saturday, and then leading up into Easter Sunday. And I didn't realize this, but apparently for many years, Christians would eat a meal Thursday night together, and then they would fast until the meal after the resurrection, just to remember how, you know, that was the Last Supper.
Yeah.
And Jesus didn't eat again until after his resurrection.
Wonderful exercises to break us out of our routines and blindness.
Absolutely. Yeah. So, this conversation is starting to remind me of our last conversation on the podcast, which was about practices that will lead us into, you know, that will help us to train into Christ likeness.
Yeah.
Honestly, all these things that we're talking about, whether that's prayer, solitude, scripture reading, journaling to God, you know, journaling prayers,
questions,
asking questions.
Yeah. Yeah.
All of these are fasting. All of these are, you know, fit into that kind of a category.
Yes. Yes.
So maybe one last question we'll ask before we end. You know, I loved how you brought in the gospel and the cross into, you know, you said, how do we deal with sin? How has God provided for our sin? Well, he's provided for our sin through the cross of Christ.
Yes.
It's the only remedy for sin.
Amen.
And I wanted to ask, you know, as believers, we still struggle with the reality of sin in our lives, and we've embraced the cross.
Yeah.
And so how do we think well about being flawed people, being sinful people, and yet having appreciated the cross? So, you know, that can cause tension for some people. So as we're moving forward from this, and as we're starting to recognize our blind spots, you know, how does the cross factor into all of that for believers?
Yeah, the cross, the cross is one of the things that really addresses the stark humanity of each one of us, because it accounts for and addresses that part of us that just it seems to be a magnet for sin. You know, the power of sin is broken in our life, but the presence of sin all around us is still able to infect us. You know, when we get saved, we don't lose the ability to be sinners. We don't lose the ability to be affected by sin. And sometimes this confuses people or even offends them. Well, how is it that I can be forgiven but still be attracted to sin? How can I have the power of sin, you say, broken in my life, and yet I find it so easy to sin? Well, that's just merely recognizing the fact that there's the presence of sin is still in our world.
Yeah.
We live in a broken world, and that's a result of the fall. And so we will have to deal with its influence. We will have to deal with its alluring character. Becoming saved does not mean I can't sin. It does mean, though, that I don't have to sin. And so the power of sin is broken, but it still has to be dealt with. And I have to be vigilant. I have to be aware of the power of sin. I have to be my eyes fixed on the cross. I need the cross of Christ still. I don't, you know, the cross of Christ isn't only useful for coming to Christ when I become a Christian, but, you know, we talk about, you know, Jesus's language of taking up your cross, following me daily. That's, you know, our way of saying living surrendered. Is a very necessary part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus.
Yeah.
And I have to recognize that sin is in this world, recognize that there's a fallen nature, that it's attractive to that, and to come before the Lord to have him search my heart, come before the Lord to confess my sin, and preach the gospel to myself, and drink deeply again of the grace of God. And, you know, live at the foot of the cross, live taking up your cross. And, you know, I think that is what whoever the earliest people were that draped crosses around their necks or that put crosses in very visible places is that I'm trying to remember with that cross around my neck. I'm trying to remember, yes, I need the cross. Like, I need the cross. I need the cross. I never outgrow the need for the cross. And so sometimes, you know, some of these ancient practices, who was the first person to drape a cross around their neck? Well, whoever it was, it's come now to become just a piece of jewelry. Mm-hmm. You know, we see the cross now and we don't feel any of the horror of the cross that it's meant to depict. You know, most people, by far, most people would see the cross as a religious symbol or a piece of jewelry. Mm-hmm. Whereas in the first century, everybody would have thought of the cross as a horror chamber, you know, a place of suffering and torture and death. And I want to distance myself. I don't want to hold up the cross. Don't want to have it around my neck.
Right.
And so, you know, these ancient practices of focusing on the cross, You know, you're going to be preaching our Good Friday service in a couple of weeks. You know, this is such a great time for us to come back to the cross and remember the cross and preach the gospel to ourselves again.
Amen. Yeah, and that really, this is reminding me of another one of my favorite comments that you made in your sermon, which is that it has to do with the nature of hypocrisy. It's not, and I'm going to read it here, hypocrisy is not failing to be perfect. It's pretending to be something that you're not. Mm. When we refuse to come back to the cross, we're pretending like we can figure it out. Like it's, I got it. I got it handled. I can get it done myself. Rather, when we confess and return to the foot of the cross, that's when we take the mask off. And when we say, you know what? No, I'm still a man in need of a savior.
Amen. Amen.
So, yeah, may we be people that, and really, honestly, that was so, I had never thought of it that way, that, you know, hypocrisy is not when we fail. Hypocrisy is when we pretend.
Yeah.
That's so insightful.
Well, I have a friend that has picked up this word. His name is Andy. He picked up this word cruciform living.
Yes.
From a guy named Mike Gorman or Joe Gorman. Mike Gorman is a New Testament scholar. And it has become a favorite word of his to describe this living, this cruciform living is being aware of the cross, being, you know, my life being shaped by the cross and being influenced by the cross. Mm. And it's just, it's a great word. I thought about talking about that, but the cutting room floor, I didn't make it, you know, but just the idea of I never outgrow the need for the cross.
That's right.
Nor do I want to, you know. There's a reason why the cross is the symbol of Christianity.
Yes.
And maybe we've forgotten that, and we need to return to this language of living cruciform lives, you know.
Absolutely.
You know, of, again, picking up my cross daily and carrying my cross. Maybe there would be somebody who would say, I would like to go buy a cross and hang it around my neck for these reasons, for cruciform reasons, for spiritual formation reasons, not for jewelry reasons.
Right.
And God bless you if you decide to do that, because that's the purpose of that kind of practice.
Yes.
So that I never forget the cross.
Absolutely. And may we be that kind of people.
Yes.
Especially now that we're gearing up for Holy Week and Easter.
Yeah. Yeah.
But we do need to wrap up for now. So, Pastor Jim, thanks so much for chatting with me.
Yeah,
and
so
with
fun.
Us and,
yeah.
And thank you for hanging out with us as well. And you know, we love having these conversations. We love that you join us. So if you've made it, congratulations. And we look forward to chatting with you again next time. Thanks so much for joining us for this episode of the Open Door Cutting Room Floor podcast. But don't let the conversation end here. Find a group where you can deepen your roots at connect.opendoor.tv. And don't forget to submit your questions to podcast@opendoor.tv. Have a great week, and we'll see you Sunday.